Genesis chapter 34 we're in today. We're following a series that we've begun, and appreciate again that we can, I was going to say close this series and head to the October conference, but I'm not going to close this series. We're going to suspend it, I think. I wanted to again start this series looking at Joseph. I found out in my studies that Jacob is a far better target for our studies than Joseph. In fact, Joseph is a piece of the accounting here of what's going on in the closing half of the book of Genesis. We have looked at now Genesis chapter 25 all the way up through here to 34, and we followed the life of Jacob, and he's on a journey to God, and you and I are on this same journey. Two chapters ago, we found that Jacob had a dramatic change in his life. I'd liken that again to the dramatic change that you had when God moved into your life when you was a born-again Christian. And again, as we look here at and following the life of Jacob, today we cover a snag in his progress as a Christian. In Sunday school today, we looked at some verses about afflictions and persecutions. What did I miss? Okay. And so again, we want to cover here in Genesis chapter 35, an interesting chapter to say the least, or chapter 34, some things that snagged into Jacob's newfound walk with the Lord. It's always amazing to me that when you have a newfound walk with the Lord, it won't be very long before the devil snags into it. It won't be very long before there's going to be some trials and problems that'll show up in our lives. And so we want to study this and again, draw some things that we could use in our own life. Let's then go ahead and take our reading to Genesis chapter 34, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word, and look at just a few verses here of introduction, starting there in Genesis chapter 34 and verse 1. Follow along as I'd read from God's Word. "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him." Father, praise you for your word. Thank you again that it tells again of life's dilemmas here through the life of Jacob, in a way that we could learn some things. Pray that we would today. Cause again, as we would understand the unfolding of history, as we understand that Jacob here was called for your purposes, elect as it were, to do your bidding, I pray, Father, again now that you'd help us as your elect to understand that we're called to do some things with our lives in this world as well. And Father, there's going to be snares and hindrances. I pray again that you give us insight and wisdom as we look at this portion of Scripture today. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And as we again introduce this portion of Scripture, I don't even know if in mixed company I want to go down through and cover all the material that's in this chapter, except to realize that it's there in brazen, bold detail, with no embarrassment on God's part, that we would understand that, hey, man, again, when he goes his own way, is a troubled creature. Man, again, can stoop to the lowest things, and we see some of that illustrated in Jacob's children in this chapter. So let's go back and review just a little bit about Jacob and understand that in the last chapter, right after his wrestling match with God, in fact, that's in your bulletin there, the 300-word message outline that I managed to fit in. 300 words for a publication. And notice again that in that chapter, all of a sudden, old things were passed away. Behold, all things were become new in Jacob's life. I hope that's true in your life. And not only was it a time when it's true, but it's true this week. That there's still things passing away. There's still things becoming new. And if that isn't true in your life, then you are in a state that we call backslidden, okay? If you're not front sliding, then you're backsliding, okay? So again, understand that. In our life, as we progress on this journey with God, that, hey, all the time, old things are becoming old, and all things are becoming new. We're growing, we're experiencing, we're learning. I was saved in 1960. I don't know how long ago that was, but it seems like I told my kids down at school, and they thought, wow, 1960. They didn't even know there was a 1960. And someone said, Paul preached all through the 60s. But I think of my own life, and again, I could say, well, hey, there's been times in my life when there was no growth. And during those times, you don't just stand still, you backslide. If you're not growing, you're backsliding. And so again, examine your life. We sing the song during offerting, read your Bible, pray every day. Do you? Are we spending time with God? And so here we find that Jacob, all of a sudden, he lurches out in the next chapter that we looked at last week, chapter 34, and he becomes selfless. He makes himself a servant, where before he tried to make himself the Lord. He gives up all his material possessions, where before all his priorities was on getting material possessions. There was a great change in Jacob's life in chapter 33. And now we're finding an obstacle in Jacob's life. And how he deals with this obstacle is recorded for our learning. And it's recorded so that we would learn something, I believe, about dealing with obstacles in your life. If you've ever had a time when you have a mountaintop experience with God, put it down that there's a valley not too far into your future. Whenever we have, again, a time of great spiritual growth, understand that there's going to be a trial of your faith that comes after that, and we need to pass the trials of our faith. And so here in chapter 34, we're finding a trial of Jacob's faith. A trial, again, of Jacob's child-rearing challenge. Remember, Jacob's in his 60s now before he finally gets things straight and starts on a journey with God. But here we're finding again that some things come back to haunt him out of his old life. And as you read down through this chapter, I want you to remember three things about Jacob. He stole a birthright, he stole a blessing, and he stole cattle. And you watch as we follow through the close of Genesis how these things keep coming back to him and gives him a reminder of what he used to be. You know, praise the Lord, when I got saved, all my sins was washed away. And they're in God's remembrances no more. But they're still in my remembrance, okay? And there's things that you did in your life that leave scars on your body, leave scars on your mind. And when you get saved, those sins are erased, but those scars are still there. And again, they're revisited in our life. And things, again, happen because of those consequences of our sins that were in our lives before. And remember, sin always produces destruction. Sin always. I don't care how small you think it was. I don't care how clear you think you got away with it. Sin always produces destruction. And so here, notice again that there's some consequences coming up in Jacob's life. I won't spend a lot of time teaching that because there's a lot of detail we want to look at here in this incident recorded in chapter 34. Let's first look at Dinah, the daughter of Leah. I don't know if I could say, now remember, you got to have a little sympathy on her. How many daughters do we have recorded here so far? One, okay. Could you imagine being raised with 12 brothers? You know how much laundry that entails? You know, they didn't have automatic dishwashers back then. I was raised with three boys and siblings and one sister. And my parents decided that it wasn't fair that my sister do all the dishes, and so we all got to participate in the dishes washing, okay? And so we learned early on, we had to learn sewing and all these other things, you know, for survival. And I praise the Lord, I learned some of those things from my parents. They came in very handy when I was on my own down in basic training. And you're assumed that you can take care of yourself at that point, okay? My wife says I really never learned that lesson yet. But anyway, notice here that here she's raised with, and so this verse, it doesn't seem peculiar to me that she would want to go out and see the daughters of the land. I don't have any friends. And I want to go out and into the world and get some friends. Careful. That sounds a little worse than that verse now, doesn't it? Listen, I teach down at a Christian school, and we're trying to put together 24 reasons why a person ought to go to a Christian school. We're struggling with that. 24 reasons. But one of them was because of the friends that you have in a Christian school. And I thought, you know, probably a better one is the friends you don't have out in the world is a good reason to be in a Christian school. So, again, notice here, she was longing for other girls to talk to. I could understand that, but she's in a position where the only place she could get that is going back to the world, back to Canaan. And we already saw Abraham's thoughts on going back into the land that they came from, going back to the roots that they came from. And you and I need to have the same aversion for going back into the world for anything. And we looked at that, whether going back for a wife or going back for rife or going back for life. We want to be careful about going back. Here she wanted to go back. And notice the impatience. One of the things that I like to emphasize in this is the impatience that everybody had for things, impatience for possessions, impatience for lust of the flesh, impatience for friendship, impatience. And so in order to get ahead of themselves and ahead of those lusts, they said, we're going to go out and solve these things ourselves. And so Diana did. And notice the result of that was sin. Notice also that there was a hunger for in Shechem's life here too, the son of Hamor. Notice he was a prince. I mean, he was a somebody. He was in charge. And notice that he had some desires that he decided he'd go ahead and fulfill in his own way rather than waiting on God. So again, in our lives, you watch for things that you've got to have right now. You watch for temperance or lack thereof. When your body is driving you, when your pride of life or lust of the eyes or lust of the flesh are driving you to do something, and understand that those are three motivating factors that we should have slain when we take Christ on as our Lord and Savior. But very often we don't. And so here they're pursuing all three of those illustrated here in this scenario. So now we have again that they are found, and again that they want to go and they want to approach Jacob, and he wants to get married. Is that the noble? Is that the right thing to do? Yes, it is. Let me stop right here and say that, you know, this sounds strange, but let me say it out loud once anyway. Genesis was written before Exodus. Genesis happened before Numbers and Deuteronomy. Genesis, again, is kind of groundbreaking for everything, including the law. So notice that there was no laws that they would go to and refer to the laws of God here about how do we handle this situation. Back then, again, it was they determined the law of God by looking in their own heart and doing right. And one thing I'll point out, and it's pointed out here in our text, is that Shechem was more noble than the sons of Jacob. Okay? And that's obvious, and it's stated bluntly here. So Shechem here, he comes to a place where he wants to do the honorable thing. He's taken Dinah, and now he wants to take her as his wife and marry her and make this thing right. That's the right thing to do. Turn with me. Let's go ahead. Now what we're going to do is we're going to jump ahead a few 500 years and look at the law. It's always interesting to me when you study the laws of God that you could almost always, any particular law, you could go back and see in the patriot fathers, in Abraham and Isaac and in Jacob and the 12 sons, you can always go back and see reasoning why this thing was made and stated as a law of God. And here we have an example of one that is so stated in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Turn in with me. We'll do a quick law seminar, okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 22, Bill reminded me of a law seminar that I did, and I looked that up and said, wow, boy, there's a lot of stuff in there. I need to preach that someday. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse, boy, I don't know where to start here. If I followed my outline and behaved myself, I'd start down in verse 28. But let's back up a little bit anyway and explore a few more of these things. Let's start in verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die. Verse 23. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in a city and lie with her, then they shall both die. Betrothed. What's that? Did I say that right? Betrothed. I knew that. Betrothed. What does that mean? Okay. That means they're engaged to be married. And you notice again in the Old Testament when they were engaged to be married and they decided not to get married, that's where the term divorce came from. It's not that they've never come together. They've never culminated the marriage. They were just together and promised to each other. And if they decided not to go through with that marriage for any reason, then he would write her a bill of divorcement. We've come a long ways with this divorce term, okay? And it's not a godly path that we've trod with it. I'd like to point that out. So again, understand here, it's treating one as been betrothed is exactly as they would for one who had been married as far as this sin. And so there's some circumstances there where the man would be slain for his sin and the woman would be let off. But then we come down, so that is the condition of a married woman or a betrothed woman. Now we come down to verse 28. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin and is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all the days of his, Okay? Notice again that this is a case where, hey, there's no divorce. They're married, and they are to marry, and he's to pay a dowry. This is the law. And so notice again that we have that laid out. Do we still follow that today, or are we just stuck with the Ten Commandments? Now, listen, that's a good question. I've asked this to several pastors before. In fact, we've wrestled with this thing before, very personally, very closely, and family ties. And what should a person do in this circumstance? Should you follow what the Bible says in these laws? Or are these only for the nation of Israel? Now, understand this. These laws were given to the nation of Israel so that God could have a people called by His name, that would, for a period of 2,000 years, remain a people called by His name. And if you read down through there, several times it says, thus shalt thou put sin away from you. Thus shalt thou put sin away from you. Thus shalt thou put sin away from you. God's purpose in giving these laws is so that His nation could put sin away from them, and that they could then exist for 2,000 years, without ending up in the condition that the Canaanites did, who were noble and knew God, but eventually ended up so carnal, so vile, and tangled in so many sexual sins that God said, go into the city and kill every man, every woman, every child, every animal, because these people are vile on the face of the earth. And God was well justified in doing that. And so again, understand that, hey, that would have been the condition of Israel. But God set for them a set of laws, a set of rules that they were to use to put sin away from them and to live a holy, moral life. Now, what do we do with these laws? Throw them away? I suggest that we pay attention to them. You ever heard of a shotgun wedding? This is it. Here it is, okay? And so notice, is there biblical cause for doing that? Yes, supposing they don't get pregnant. Well, then it's okay. No, if they be found, it says. It doesn't say if she gets pregnant. It says if they be found. And so again, here, notice that we have some guidelines. We have some rules to how to handle this. And I'm still amazed at the people who want to get out of God's guidelines and say, well, we don't. Have you met this guy? We're not going to let our daughter marry him. Have you met this girl? See, this marriage is never going to work. Listen, it doesn't say in this law, if you think this marriage might work. It doesn't say in this law, if the perpetrator is of the nation of Israel. It doesn't have stipulations about whether they be of the same faith or not. None of that is regarded to. But boy, I've heard all of those things brought up again just to try and worm out of God's recommendation. Now, very personally, I do believe that there are times probably when you need to sit down and seriously look at this. But again, here's God's system. And what I want us to notice when we go back to chapter 34 is, who is it that's following God's system? Shechem. It's the Canaanite. It's the guy in the land. He is, again, more honorable. Look with me while we're right here on that thought. Look with me down to verse 19. We'll get to this in our accounting. And the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. Look at what it says in the close of verse 19. And he was more honorable than all the house of his father. He was honorable. Okay? And so, notice here again that Shechem was doing the right thing. He said, Dad, go pay the dowry and I'll marry her and she'll be my wife. Okay? As we go down through here, there's a whole bunch of other verses I could look at here. I covered Deuteronomy 22. Let's go on down and look at the next verse, verse 13. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father. See that next word? Deceitfully. You ever known of a Christian that's dealt deceitfully? Careful now. Let's not point any fingers, okay? Boy, that's our tendency, isn't it? That's, again, where we live, is dealing with people deceitfully. I don't care whether it's taxes, whether it's buying things. We have a nature in us that makes us deal with people deceitfully. Here, this nature comes to full bloom in Jacob's sons. They dealt with Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah's sister. Now let's stop right here, Dinah, their sister. Let's stop right here and consider some things about what this guy deserved. Okay, we had a little bit of this discussion around the campfire. If you give somebody what they deserve, and it's always been amazing to me how horrid vengeance in the hands of man can be. Let me give you an example of that. Under Islamic law, which, by the way, is very different from Jehovah God's law. Okay, under the laws of Allah, which is, by the way, very different than the laws of Jehovah God. Okay, under Islamic law, if you steal something, they cut off your right hand. We call that like barbaric. Okay, but understand that, hey, if we in our nature got to do anything we wanted to some despicable person that had harmed our family, you'd be probably amazed with some of the vengeance that man would come up with to get even. And so let's look now at some verses. Romans 12, 9. We'll start over there. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Here we're looking at their deceitful answer and their purpose to take vengeance into their own hand. They was going to settle this thing and get it straight themselves. Romans chapter 12 is a very interesting chapter. Starts out with one of my favorite pair of verses, 12, 1 and 2. Look what it... Look what Romans 12, 19 says. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Now, wrath here, what's the difference between wrath and anger? The Bible says you can be angry and sin not. But when you take wrath, I tell my kids down at school that when you get angry at somebody, it stews inside of you. When you get so angry that you punch them in the nose, you've crossed a line, okay? And that line is where you put action on your wrath, and or action on your anger, and now you're into wrath. So wrath is a verb where we're taking some action against those that have made us anger. And notice here that it says wrath does not belong to us. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And that's a verse that I've often misquoted to say, "Vengeance is mine, the Lord said so." No, it don't say that, does it? So we, again, want to take at least this lesson from here. It's never right for you to take vengeance. Never. Ever. Okay? Let the Lord be your defense. Sometimes we might not take vengeance by punching somebody in the nose. We'll just run around and talk about them behind their back. It's still the same thing. You're trying to get even. You're trying to make them pay for that thing that they did to you. Vengeance is never right. Let's see where Paul was quoting that from. Turn with me to Deuteronomies again, unless you held your place there. Deuteronomies is a repetition or a repeating of all the laws. And Moses here put down the book of Deuteronomies as a repetition so that he could remind all the nation of Israel of all the laws that were given to them. And Deuteronomies chapter 32, notice what it says in verse 34. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 34. Deuteronomy 32 and 34. "It is not laid up in store with me and sealed up among the treasures. To me," this is God speaking. You got to back up a little bit again to understand that he's talking about, hey, I know what's going on. I am in control of what's going on here. And then notice in the verse 35 it says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." And so again, two things about the wrath of God. Number one is he can do it so much better than you. When you have someone that wrongs you, I've been in the place before, I say, may the Lord reward you for what you did. Listen, when the Lord rewards you for evil deeds, he rewards far deeper, far longer, and far greater than you or I ever could in any kind of vengeful act. So again, there have been conditions in my life where I just tell people, I just turn them over to the Lord and said, "Lord, deal with them." But don't harbor anger. Just give them to the Lord. The psalmist does that several times. So you read through some of the Psalms of David and you find out where he says, "May they be cursed for generations and may they go childless," and yada yada. He just goes on and on and on with some of the things that he asked God to do to some of his enemies. Now, some of those you need to take as physical enemies, but most times when you look at David, he's talking about enemies of his soul. So again, you want to draw some lines. He's not necessarily talking about people that crossed him. Indeed, if you study the life of David, you find that people that crossed him, he dealt very graciously with them because he knew what he was inside. And we need to be the same mind, the same heart there as David was, the same heart of God was. And here, again, understand that, hey, we are never to take vengeance in our own hands. And here we see an example of two who do just that. So, for the sake of not reading all the rest of what they did here, is they talked these people into being circumcised. The people said, "Oh boy, this is a good idea." And they were acting on the lust of the flesh. They were acting on, hey, we could take these people and we will become rich. All of their cattle will be our cattle. All of their wives will be our wives. This is a good deal for us. So they put before them an attractive deal, and then look what it says here in verse 25. "And it came to pass on the third day after they had had them all circumcised, when they were sore," the Bible says, "that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came unto the city boldly and slew all the male." Where's Reuben? Reuben's the eldest son. Where's Judah? Judah's the next in line. Two sons. Not the oldest, In fact, if you start a study here about Reuben, you'll find some characteristics in Reuben. We're going to come up to eventually the story of Joseph and find out that, hey, Reuben played a significant role in his being rescued, although it was a flop. And so again, notice here that Reuben's missing and Judah's missing. The two sons that carried this off are Simeon and Levi. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city. Now here's all the sons of Jacob. They came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. And they took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and all the wealth and all the little ones and their wives, and they took them captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. Listen, they took it all. I want you to stop and think a minute about Jacob. What had Jacob done to Laban? Didn't he? Now, he didn't do it in such a vile way, and he didn't slay the whole household and steal everything. But listen, he connived and he tricked Laban out of all the cattle, and he cheated and he dyed them so that they'd be ring-straked and spotted, and he took all of them, and he took all the purebreds and all the best of the flock he took for himself, and the runty little things he left for Laban. That was deceitful, that was vile, that was a dirty trick that he played, and it was so that he could increase his possessions. Now his sons do it. Notice that it's, I don't know how to say this, 10 times worse. Notice again that his sons, remember back when he was doing that little conniving and stealing from Laban, who did he give all of the stolen sheep to care for? His sons. You suppose they was ignorant about what was going on? No, they was the shepherds. They was the one that took care of the sheep and the goats and the cattle, and they took them and took them 3 days' journey away from Laban. They were part in his conniving to swipe all those things. But boy, when it shows up now in their actions, the same lying, the same deceiving, but boy, notice that the results here is the murder of all the men and the taking and pillaging of everything in the town. When sin shows up in our children, it looks way worse than it does when it shows up in our life. Let me say that again. The way you lean as a parent is the way your children will fall, and when they fall, they'll fall farther, farther, farther away from God. And so again, the actions here that these children took are vile. They're unimaginable. Indeed, when the Bible says that Shechem was more noble, there's some truth to that. Boy, I'd have us consider again. I've gone through and searched my own heart and searched my own history here with churches and with Christian and with young people and with preacher's kid. And said, you know, I can go out into the world and find more noble actions very often than I found in preacher's kids. And listen, I own 3 preacher's kids, okay? So, again, when we consider this again, notice again that, hey, it should never be named that the world is more noble than a Christian. Jesus, when he was here, taught a parable. The parable of the unjust steward, remember it? It's where the unjust steward, he was being fired for his actions, and he went out and he forgave everyone all of their debts, and he made friends with everybody. And Jesus at the end of that parable said, hey, the children of my kingdom don't even show that kind of wisdom as the children of the kingdom of the world. And he made that comparison there that, hey, the children of my kingdom aren't doing things right. And here's a guy that at least forethought about what he was doing, and he holds up an illustration there that, hey, the world is doing better than the children of my own kingdom. What an awful thing for Christ to say of us. But unfortunately, it's too often too true. And notice here again that the children of the world were doing more noble than the children of God. Boy, I'd be like Paul and say, may that not once be named among us. Boy, I hope that's never our plight. I hope we're so careful with our actions that we're always conscious of this account right here and say, hey, Christians can do vile things to each other. So much so that some of them I've even struck the name of Christian and said at least they're not Christian. I don't know if they're saved or not. Praise the Lord, I don't have to answer for that. But I know they're not Christian because Christian means you act Christ-like. There might be a lot of born-again people who aren't Christian because they don't act Christ-like. They aren't selfless. They aren't servant. And their sense is not on material things. But again, they're Christ-like in their behavior. And here, notice again, that's what calls us Christian. And here, notice that these would not be called such. Let's look now real quickly in the time I have left at Jacob's reaction to this. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, verse 30. I was going to read down through here, and you said if you can't pick out the problem with Jacob's reaction to this. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, and I and my house." You know what Jacob's problem, the reaction that Jacob had to this was reverting back to his old selfish nature. Remember when Satan over in, it's either Isaiah or Ezekiel, I didn't look it up, and I should have done this and should have made a count of them words, and I'm going to guess that if you count the number of I's and me's, that Satan said, when I will be like the Most High God. When he said that whole little speech that he did over in Ezekiel or Isaiah, wherever that was located, and you count down through the number of I's, I'd be interesting again to find out how many I's and me's he gave compared to what Jacob did here. But notice again that everything in Jacob's problem with everything that his sons had done was centered on him. And I'd ask, where's God? Just previous. In fact, turn back to the last chapter, the closing verse of the last chapter. Look what it said. "And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel." In other words, God is now the God of Israel. Now look at the close of this chapter, and you notice that he's reverted right back to I me, I me, I me. Boy, you watch out in your life, especially here when it has to do with our children, how sometimes we wax selfish rather than looking out for God's interest. Listen, where was God's name in all of this? What was done here that would scar the name of God? And where was Jacob's concern for the scar on God's name? I've dealt with and wrestled with troubles in churches. And in doing so, I've always watched that there's all these fights and people get their feelings hurt and people get mad at each other and grudges go on for years. And I always want to say, what about God? What about the scars on His name? And Jacob here doesn't even consider God. But God's name is what gets scarred here. You watch out for your actions. You watch out for your life. You watch out for your relationship with God. Because listen, our attitude towards the world, our attitude about our children and towards our children can scar God's name. And that ought to be our concern. What about God's name? When we go through and we look at the prayers, as we've been doing, and looked at several of the prayers, you notice I've always tried to emphasize that when Daniel was praying in Daniel chapter 9, he was pouring out his heart to God and he's saying, "But God, it's your name that's getting scarred. It's your name." And he always gave reason for God to answer his prayer, because for my name's sake. Think about the 23rd Psalm. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." Why does he do that? Why does he lead me in paths of righteousness? For your sake? For your children's sake? No. It's for his name's sake. Jacob left it out completely. Here when we find, again, a great victory in chapter 33, we walk into chapter 34, and I could just picture God looking down on this whole scenario with a broken heart and bitter tears. Boy, we sing the song, Jesus loves me when I'm good. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. I think, again, even looking at this chapter, we do not understand how very sad that is sometimes. Let's watch our life, and as we go through this week, as we go through this month, as we go through this year, let's make sure that our eye is always on our Lord Jesus Christ. And our concern for what's going on around us. I put in the paper, in our bulletin here, I probably overloaded it with stuff about the vileness of our society. But again, when I look at that, and I look at what's going on in our school system, I look at what's going on in Albany and the laws they're passing, I look at what's going on now in our federal government, I look at what's going on as people are jockeying around for power and position in an election year, And I say, where's God? What's going on in our society? And listen, our concern ought always be to be that God's face would shine through in America. That God would be seen. And that God would have His way. Not that Ed Rice would have his way. Not that you would have your way, but that God would have His way. And that God's name not be scarred by our actions. God's name not be scarred when the trial of your faith comes upon you. How are we going to do in the trial? Are you going to look bad or look good? I don't care how I look. I want Him to look victorious. And so when we go through the trials of our faith, when we go through problems and circumstances in life, in Psalms 119, when we go through afflictions, even when we go through persecutions, our greatest concern ought not be, I me.
Amen.
It ought to be Him. It ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ. When we walk through this week, let's keep our eye on Him. Remember Peter. I think it was recorded in John, if I remember right. Peter, when he denied Christ three times before the cock crowed. And the third time when Peter denied Christ, and John gave the account, and John was the first person. He was there. He watched this unfold. It says that Peter and Jesus on trial now, their eyes met when he did that third denial. And that's when Peter woke up to what he was doing. That's when he went out and wept bitterly, the Bible says. So the other accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they address that Peter's denial, but they don't give that little detail that, hey, when Peter and Jesus, who was on trial in the inner court, and somehow he was in a position where he could look out at Peter out there warming himself by the fire, and Peter denied Christ that third time and swore, remember, and the Bible says that he caught the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ and saw Christ looking at him. And then is when he went out and wept bitterly. Then's when he realized what he's doing. Boy, let me encourage you in this week, don't lose the eye of Christ. You keep your eye locked with Him. Boy, I'll tell you what, it'll make a world of difference between how you get along with other Christians. It'll make a world of difference about how we get along with the world. It'll make a world of difference about how we get along with ourselves if we could keep lockstep and lock eye with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our concern would be how He is handling things. Our concern is how this will look on Him rather than how this will look on me. Boy, we could learn a tremendous lesson here that Jacob had a failure. I can't be too hard on Jacob because I've been there myself. Probably you have too. I can't even be too hard on Simeon and Levi because there's been times when I want to take my own vengeance. And again, our vengeance would be probably even more vile, more cruel than what they did. So again, understand that, hey, we're not trying to put these people down, but we're trying to look at the lesson that is portrayed for us. Why did God include this embarrassing chapter in His Bible? He could have left this off just the same. He wants you to learn something about yourself and Jacob and the consequences of sin. Keep your eye locked in the Savior's eye this week. Watch the difference it makes. Keep your eye locked with Him. When you sin, when you take your favorite sin and commit it this week, take a look at His eye. See if there's not a tear there. and understand that Jesus loves you when you're bad, but it makes Him very sad. Father, praise You for Your Word. Thank You again, Father, for this account that's given here. We don't quite know what to do with it, but we do know You've given it for a reason, for our learning, and I pray that we'd learn something from it today. May we learn something about Your law and how it applies to our lives even today. May we learn something about the vengeance that sometimes we want to fulfill ourselves in the right. Help in the trial of our faith that we would go through, the afflictions that we'll deal with this week, even perhaps persecutions. Father, that we'd keep our eye on You and see that Your name receives no scar, that we could go through the trials of our faith in a way that Your name would be exalted and receive all the glory. We'll give You praise now again for burning this verse, this chapter into our hearts in a way again that our walk would be more noble than the walk of the world, and that we in Your kingdom could show forth our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.